Have your Bibles with you. I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to start off with verse 17 through 25. We'll go down through 38 as we go through the passage. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the glorious scripture that you have given us in the book of Acts. And Heavenly Father, as we see how you used Paul, just a little Jewish rabbi who came to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that so radically changed his life that he turned the world upside down. We thank you, Lord, for that kind of power. We thank you, Lord, that Paul was of deep understanding that it was not of him, it was all of Christ. And Heavenly Father, may we come to that same realization today that if there's anything good in us, it's just Jesus. Guide and direct us through this passage today. Keep my lips from error. Help us, Lord, that we might understand better what Paul is saying, that we might take his words to heart, that, Father, we might be serious about taking the gospel to a lost and dying world. Heavenly Father, guide and direct our steps, that in everything that we do, we might bring you honor. And it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He has been in the city of Corinth, where he was with his church there for 3 months, and he took up a love offering. He's going to take that love offering and go into Jerusalem, take the money and use it to feed starving Christians who have lost their jobs because they have become Christians. Now, then he went from there, and he's going on the way, and last week we saw that he stopped at a place called Troas. And this is the place where Paul was preaching. And he is preaching and got his sermon interrupted when there was a guy, a young man, that was up on the third story of this building. His name was Eutychus. And he was up on that third story in the middle of Paul's sermon. He fell asleep. And he fell 3 stories, knocked himself unconscious, and everybody thought he was dead. And so Paul goes up and picks him up with loving arms and is praying for him. And the Lord restores his consciousness, and everybody is joyful, and everybody's rejoicing and having a great time over the great thing the Lord had done. I warned you last week, don't fall asleep in a sermon. It is dangerous to do so. But he went from there, and we see today that he's gone to a place called Miletus. And Miletus is 20 miles away from Ephesus. Ephesus is where his church was. And he wanted to go back to Ephesus, but he thought better of that. Instead, he sends a messenger to go tell the elders to come to him. Why does he think this is so important? Because he wants to spend time with these men. He wants to instruct them. He wants to encourage them. He wants to share with them a decent goodbye. In verse 25 of chapter 20 here, Paul had said to these men, "You will see my face no more in this life after this." Folks, what we have here is a gut-wrenching farewell. What we have here is a tear-jerking goodbye. This is tough. Paul shared the gospel with these men, and they came to Christ. He personally discipled them. And I want you to know he was there at this church in Ephesus longer than he was at any other church. And he loved these men with all of his heart. He was devoted to them and they were devoted to him. I think these men would have gone after hell with a water pistol for Paul. They loved him. I had to put myself in Paul's shoes as I was going through this message this week. And I wondered what it would be like if I were to stand before you today and say, this is my last day. This is my last day. I'm getting ready to go to Sudan to be a missionary. I bought a one-way ticket and I won't be coming back. I will never step foot in America again, and I will not see your faces again in this lifetime. It will not happen. And I look out over this congregation and I see people that have come to know Christ here. And I see people that I've baptized. And I see people that I have officiated their marriage and wedding service. I see people that are here that have been here for a long time. Some of them are widows and widowers, and I have done the funeral service for their Christian spouses, their husbands, and their wives. And then I look out over you and I remember all the love and all the kindness that you've shown me. I remember the times that we have prayed together over a lost soul and seen that lost soul come to Christ. I remember times we prayed for a person who was in bad health and the doctors were saying they're not going to make it. And the Lord did a miracle and they lived and they did extremely well. I remember the fellowship meals that we've had. I would remember the deacons' meetings and the elders' meetings that we had together. And then I would stand before you, I would finish up the message, and I would get ready to walk out knowing that I would never see your face again in this lifetime. Would that be tough? Wow. Would I be able to hold back the tears? Not any way in the world I could do that. Would all those memories come flooding back to me? I'll guarantee you they would. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. All these memories are coming back into his mind, and he knows that this is going to be a tough, tough goodbye. So the elders from Ephesus get the message that Paul wants to see them, and they hot-footed over to Miletus, and there they meet with Paul. I am deeply moved by Paul's sermon. Paul's sermon here tells us what's in his heart. It tells us about his theology. It tells us about his view of leadership. And these men come up to him and they throw their arms around his neck and they hug him and he hugs them. And it's just a tough time because he knows that he will never see them again in this life on this earth, and it won't happen again until Jesus comes back. Now, why are these words so important? Because a church is not going to rise above its leadership. Now, I'm not saying that to the detriment of any layman that's in the pew today. But I'm saying that because God has called the elders in this church to lead and guide and direct this church. And if the elders are lazy and they're careless, and if they are careless about their theology and correct doctrine, and if they don't care about people being discipled and growing in the Lord, and if they don't care about going to help people who are hurting spiritually, physically, and emotionally, then this church is going to suffer. Paul knows that. He understands that. And so he preaches one of the most powerful messages that we have in the entire Bible. Now remember, Paul is not just a visiting evangelist. A visiting evangelist can ride into town, preach a powerful sermon, and preach up a storm, and then leave, and leave before anybody has anything to say about it. And people might look at him, and because they don't know his life, they say, wow, he is a super saint. Paul didn't have that privilege. He had been with these people day and night for almost 3 years. They knew him and they knew him well. They knew that he worked bivocationally, that he worked making tents as well as preaching so that nobody would have to pay his way. They had watched him in the streets as watched him relate to merchants. They had watched him as he rejected and kind of pushed away the prostitutes that tried to proposition him, as they did with most men in the street. And they watched him and they realized that Paul was certainly not perfect, but he was real. In verse 35, Paul says, I have shown you, which means he is saying to them, don't just listen to the words that I say, but look at the life that I'm living. Children of God, let me tell you something. It matters what you believe in theology. It matters that you get your theological terms straight and correct. But what really matters is this. Do you have a life that looks like Jesus? Where there's character and integrity and great honesty. So Paul has been a role model for this church for 3 years. And now in this sermon, he is going to share with them how he has modeled a Christian pastor to them. And what a Christian elder is supposed to look like. What a Christian is supposed to look like. And he shares five things with them that I want to share with you today. The first one is this. He modeled to them service. Look at verse 18 through 20. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." Now remember, Paul is talking to leaders here. He's talking to elders, the elder body at the church at Ephesus. And what does he talk to them about? He's not talking to them about ruling. He's not talking to them about political power. He's talking to them about service. He's talking about submission and compliance and deference. And it's service to the Lord first and then to the Lord's people. Verse 19 says that it's service with humility and lowliness. John Piper said it this way. The first thing Paul has to say is that being a servant of the Lord means being humble and lowly. Lowliness or humility is first a feeling toward God that He has absolute rights over your life, that He can do with you as He pleases, and that He has absolute authority to tell you what is best for you. And that's just fine with you. It is a spirit of utter yieldedness and submissiveness to the Lord as master, clay in the potter's hands. Secondly, lowliness means feeling indebted to all people because of how graciously God has treated us. It is the opposite of feeling that everybody owes you something, owes you an ear, or owes you strokes, or owes you time. Now, of course, there are relationships in which those things may be true. Someone may, in fact, owe you something. But the more you're driven by what others owe you rather than by what you owe them in love and service, the less lowly you are. Lowliness says, "I am a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and to foolish, to friends and to foe." Lowliness does not think in terms of its rights. It empties itself and takes the form of a servant and becomes obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Then in verse 20, Paul elaborates on what his service entailed. And he said, "I proclaimed to you and I taught you publicly." There's a difference between proclamation and teaching. If I proclaim something, it's just a pronouncement of truth. That's different than teaching. If I were to say to you this morning, "Jesus Christ is coming back a second time," that would be a pronouncement. I would say that to wake you up. I would say that to help you to be alert. I would say that for that purpose. But then there needs to be explanation. It needs to be broken down to explain what that means. An evangelist may come into the city with an exclamation, with a proclamation, with a pronouncement. And he may say this, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ." And then he leaves. And then the teacher has to come in and fill in the details. Saved from what? Saved to what? Saved for how long? How's the salvation come about? Who is this Jesus? What has He done in order that we might be saved? The evangelist proclaimed while the teacher explained and informed. Paul said that serving the Lord involves both. Another element of serving the Lord that Paul mentions in verse 20 is living for what profits the church. Paul said to the church at Ephesus, "I kept back nothing that was helpful to you." Paul was not a people pleaser. He didn't preach to tickle ears or to gain popularity. He preached for two things. Number one, the glory of God. And number two, to profit the church. Now, that means that that he has to know what profit is. What is this profit? Is self-esteem the prophet he's talking about? No. Is making money the prophet he's talking about? No. Is soothing consciences what he's talking about? Prophet? No. Jeremiah said that the priests and the prophets of his day were healing the wounds of the people lightly. They were preaching peace, peace, when there was no peace. Prophet to Paul meant something that had eternal significance. All right, number two. First, he was a model of service. Secondly, he was a model of faithfulness. Verse 22 through 24. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, to sum up three verses, we could say it this way. Paul believed that faithfulness was more important than life. Now, in our modern day time, we would ask the question, is faithfulness to God more important than living comfortably? That's not the question Paul would ask. He would say, is faithfulness to God more important than life, period? And his answer was, yes, it is. In verse 22, Paul says he's going to Jerusalem and he's bound in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? It means that he feels a conviction and a constraint to go. His spirit is held captive to do what the will of God says to do. After I preached in Nairobi, Kenya, back in October of 2000 at the Jericho Africa Inland Church. I was preaching that morning and I looked down on the front row and there were two men that were dressed ragged clothes. They were very dirty. They were taking notes as fast as they could go. I finished preaching that morning and both of them came running up to the pulpit and they said, Pastor, we missed a point. Can you share with us what that point is? I did. I was preaching out of 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul said, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. For I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Let me tell you, those men could relate to what I was saying. I asked them where they were from. They said, we're from the Sudan. And they said, we have just left the Sudan. We've escaped barely with our lives. They said, we watched two of our brothers in Christ that were killed by radical Muslims for preaching the gospel. And I said, what are you doing now? They said, we're learning how to better witness to Muslims and we're getting ready to go right back into Sudan. I said, you might get killed if you do that. And they said, yes. And they nodded and they walked away. I went back to that same church exactly a year later in October of 2001. Same pastor was there. And I asked him after the service was over, I said, last year, I said, there were two men. They were sitting on the front row. They were from the Sudan. And they were taking notes like crazy. We got together and we talked. They told me that they were hoping to go back to Sudan to preach the gospel to Muslims. I said, do you know those men? Do you know what happened to them? And he looked down at his feet and his eyes welled up with tears. And he said, oh, yeah. Yeah, we know those men. He said, just a few months ago, they went back and they were both killed for preaching the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about here. That faithfulness to God is better than life itself. Verse 22, Paul elaborates. He tells us that we are to be content not to know in detail what tomorrow brings. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon that made the following comments. He said, this is tremendously freeing. If you are a pessimist, you probably dream of a dozen things a day that may go wrong tomorrow that will make you miserable. I may not be able to keep my spouse from leaving. I may not be able to keep my kid out of trouble. I may not be able to keep my job. I may not be able to close this sale. I may not be able to win my father to Christ. But this text means that what God requires of you tomorrow is not that you have to make things work. Success in human ventures is not the measure of God on your life. What God requires of you tomorrow is that you be faithful to Him and let the chips fall where He wills. That is very freeing. And it is. Another element of faithfulness, being better than life, is this. It means not forsaking Christ when faithfulness means affliction. Verse 23 says, "The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." In verse 22, Paul says, "I don't know what tomorrow holds." In verse 23, he says, "But I know this, it's going to hurt." Wow. Now, we don't like that, do we? Part of the old human nature is avoiding painful situations at all cost. Making the soft, easy decisions in life because that's easier to deal with. And what's really important is my pleasure. Paul said, no, it's not. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, he said, "It is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul said, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." People, this is tough to take. But Paul is telling us that true faithfulness to Christ means setting your face like flint against the American dream. Paul says, "I'm going to Jerusalem no matter what the cost is." He says, "It doesn't matter what the impact on my safety is or my standard of living. I'm going, and if I perish, I perish." That's his attitude. You know, Paul's friends are trying to discourage him. They say, "Paul, you're getting to be an old man now. Why don't you just build a little cottage down on the seashore of the Aegean Sea and spend the rest of your life just collecting shells and playing golf and doing what you want to do? Why don't you do that, Paul? Why don't you let Timothy take care of things now? Timothy's a young man. You got some age on you." And Paul, "Forget this idea about going back to Jerusalem. And don't go back to Rome. And forget about going to Spain. Paul, you might get killed if you try to do that." Faithfulness is better than life. It is better than leisure life in retirement. It is better than leisure life in your middle age years. It is better than leisure life in your youth. I looked up the word retire in the dictionary. Let me give you a few definitions. To withdraw from action or danger. To fall back. To go to bed. To march away from the enemy. Folks, that may be the American dream, but its foundation is not found in Scripture. I'm not against retirement, but if you are a Christian, I would encourage you to retire in faithfulness. When you retire, you're going to have more time than you've ever had to serve the Lord. Use it for that. When you retire, you're going to have more experience in your life and more wisdom in your mind than you've ever had. So it's okay to retire, but give your senior citizen years to Christ and make those senior citizen years count for Christ's sake. If you ever get a chance to read the biography of John Patton, I would encourage you to read it. John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides islands, and those islands were just populated with cannibals. 19 years before John Patton went to the New Hebrides islands, two other missionaries tried it. They pulled up to the shore on their boat. They got out. Cannibals came running out. They killed them there on the shore and made a fire, and they ate them right there on the shore. When John Patton got ready to go 19 years later, he stood before his church ready for them to lay hands on him and pray for him and send him off. And one of the elders, a man named Mr. Dixon, stood up and he said the following. He said, "Patton, don't go. You'll get eaten by cannibals." And this is what Patton said. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now and your own body is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." I like that. Paul and John Patton were models of faithfulness. Thirdly, Paul was a model of truthfulness. Verse 26 through 27. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Paul stated by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he was holding nothing back. He said, "I have preached to you the whole counsel of God." What did he mean by that? He meant that he didn't skirt around the controversial issues. that he preached all the doctrines of the Scripture, that he preached on sin, that he preached on repentance, that he preached on judgment, that he preached on the sovereignty of God, that he preached on human responsibility. He called sin, sin, and he preached it all. For example, in Romans chapter 9, Paul is preaching probably the greatest sermon that's ever been preached on election, on God's sovereignty over man's salvation. And he gets right in the middle of that sermon and he stops and he says, I know what you're thinking. He says, you're asking yourself, is there unrighteousness with God? He said, you're saying, wait a minute, I don't like that. That's not fair. And then Paul says this, who are you, O man, to question God? Who are you, O man, to question God? Should the pot say to the potter, why have you made me like this? And then Paul continues that same theme all the way through to the 11th chapter. He gets to the end of the 11th chapter. He said, you think I understand this? He said, no, I don't understand this. I do not. And he breaks out in a great doxology and says this, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul preaches the whole counsel of God, not because he understands it all, not because he's wanting to stir up controversy and dissension. He preaches it because it's the Word of God. It's all the Word of God. And he preaches it because he knows that we all need and desperately need what God says. If that makes us mad, then so be it. If we don't like it, we need to take it up with God. But we need to remember this. Just because we don't quite understand something doesn't mean that it's true. And if God says it's true, it's true. Fourthly, Paul was a model of discernment. Look at verse 28 through 30. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul tells the elders that they have to watch out. He said there are going to be some people who are going to come into the church with false teaching, and they're going to sneak in, and they're not going to spare the flock. They'll be like wolves in sheep clothing. He said they'll be articulate. They'll be eloquent. They'll be very charismatic. He said they'll have a lot of moxie, and they'll come in, and they'll be exciting to listen to, and they'll tell you about things that they want to hear. They'll tell you about healing and prosperity and all these different things, and people will get sucked into it, and they'll start following those wolves in sheep's clothing, start following them down the wrong paths. Why did Paul say that? Because he knew it was going to happen, and it did happen. And it's still happening today. I did a funeral service for a man about 25 years ago. I'll never forget it. I believe with all my heart the man was a true Christian. But he'd gotten sucked up into the faith, word, prosperity, gospel message. And this man was told by his doctors that he had a disease, but it was a curable disease, and there was a certain medicine that he needed to take for it. And the man said, no, I can't take that kind of medicine. I can't take any medicine because I'm trusting in God. God's my healer, and I'm not going to take medicine for any reason. And he refused to take it, and the man died. Folks, that's the kind of stuff that Paul is concerned about. Paul's not preaching to be rigid. He's not trying to be hard. He's being discerning, because he knows that false teaching kills both physically and spiritually. I want to read you a statement from a pastor from New York City who had just had it with the seeker-friendly church groups. He said this, it saddens my heart when I contrast these New Testament models of Holy Spirit power with today's popular user-friendly approaches. Unbelievers can regularly attend meetings and leave with no conviction whatsoever, because neither the Spirit nor the Word has preeminence. Many feel the message must be diluted because they don't want to scare off the visitor. They don't believe the Bible record that plain-spoken truth, anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, through a loving vessel will bring men and women to Christ. Instead of concentrating on divine power, they're busy relating. They strive to meet people where they are and tell them what they want to hear. If it's entertainment they want, the church will provide it. Pastors certainly won't step on any toes or make anyone uncomfortable. Please show me one place where this approach was used in the book of Acts, which was the golden age of the church. Such a mentality is tragic. Even worse is that young ministers attend conferences where they learn to implement a philosophy of ministry unknown to the New Testament. A friend of mine in the Christian music field told me that he had recently received a call from a distraught minister of music in the Midwest who had just been roundly scolded by her newly arrived senior pastor. What offense had this woman committed? Nothing more than to have their choir sing the Brooklyn Tabernacle Singers' communion melody, which starts off with, "Oh, the blood of Jesus," and then continues on to, "Wash me in the fountain," and then the old hymn, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Said the senior pastor to the woman, his voice rising, "You will never, ever sing about the blood of Jesus in this church again. If you do, you will lose your job. We've outgrown the stage of using crude religious symbols from another era." What a horrible grieving of the Spirit of God. Fifthly, Paul was a model of compassion. Look at verse 31. "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul was a theologian. He loved to study theology. He loved to systematize theology. But he did not love theology for theology's sake. He loved theology because it pointed people to Jesus Christ. He wanted people to be saved so badly that he wept over their lost souls. He wanted Christians to be maturing and growing in the faith so badly that he wept over their sanctification. Paul knew that it would take Jesus and Jesus alone to fill the heart of human beings with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Paul knew that God had saved us, created us, saved us for two purposes. Number one, the glory of God, and number two, that we might experience unbelievable joy in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when he preached and he saw people turning up their nose at the gospel, it just about killed him on the inside. And so what did he say? He said in Romans chapter 9, "I'd be willing to die and to go to hell myself if it meant the salvation of the Jews." Now I'm looking into some faces of people right now, and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you would die for your loved ones. That if it was your wife that had an opportunity to die or to live, and it was up to you, that you would die in her place. If it was your child, you would die in their place. If it was your parents, you would die in their place. If it was your good friend, you would die in their place. I know many, many of you who would do just that. But I wonder if we have anybody here today who would be willing to give up their eternity, not just their physical life, but their eternity, and spend forever and ever in hell for people that you don't even know. Wow. What a sermon. Elders, Paul is not just speaking to Ephesus. This sermon that Paul gives is timeless, and it's a sermon that we need to take to heart. Elders, we need to be what Paul is calling us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this great passage of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the exhortation it is to us to be what Paul is calling us to be servants, to be faithful, to be committed to the truth of God, to be discerning people, and to be compassionate people. Guide and direct us, Lord, in such a way as that our lives might bring you honor and glory. And Father, as he was preaching to the elders, help us to realize, Lord, that the call is not just to the elders. The call is to every true believer that faithfulness to God is better than life itself. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for what you did for us on the cross. Thank you for the blood that was shed to pay our sin debt. We did not deserve that. But oh, we give you praise for it. Help us, Lord, that our lives might bring glory and honor to you. And it's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.